Last week we began our discussion of the subject of unity and division. And I would like to remind you of a few points that were made. First of all, by pointing out that there are a number of different levels with regard to religion where we could establish that division exists. For example, we can readily see that we are divided with those who are non-religious, those who are in the world. There is a real antagonism that exists between the secularist, the atheist, the agnostic, and those who would express a belief in the existence of God. And we're divided over that. It's a very fundamental difference. It shapes our worldview, whether or not we believe in a deity or not. It is impactful in just about every aspect of our lives. So there is division that exists there. It is kind of intractable unless an individual apostatizes from the faith and becomes an atheist, or else one is converted as an atheist to a belief in God and converted to Christ. There's not going to be any change that will come as a result of that division. Second, with regard to religious people in general, we are divided with those who do not accept the statement of our Lord, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." So any religious person who does not accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we are divided with that individual. Again, that's something that is understandable. The Jew rejected Jesus as Messiah. The national Jew, even today, for the most part, is not accepting of Jesus as the Messiah. We have other kinds of religions that exist. The Islam religion, some of the Eastern religions that do not even have Jehovah God as their God. So there are many religious people in the world that maybe even believe in the existence of a deity, but are certainly not willing to accept Jesus as Lord and Jehovah as God. Then you have, among those who nominally call themselves Christians, you have division. We might refer to this as denominationalism. That's a very common term that is used. Denominationalism, or denominations, consist of the Catholic Church and all of those churches that have broken off from the Catholic Church in the midst of the Reformation movement. That's a fact. Denominationalism, in fact, intrinsic in the term itself, denominationalism is the concept or idea of division. A denominator is a divisor, if you remember the old-fashioned way of putting it, the bottom part of the fraction. How many parts is a whole divided into? So when you talk about denominationalism, the picture, and it's not a scriptural picture, but the big picture that is present is that of Christianity as a whole, of God's people as a whole, and it is divided up into various parts or denominations. Then the next level would be division within a denomination. And by the way, while we, of course, deny the fact that the Lord's Church is a denomination, we must acknowledge that there has been division among Christians that has led to the establishment of false churches, such as the Disciples of Christ and the independent Christian churches. Divisions that have taken place in the past few decades that have led to what they refer to themselves as mainstream churches of Christ. We might refer to as institutional churches of Christ. And those who are more conservative in their teaching and in their beliefs. So division is rampant in the world today, and there are many different levels. We might also add another level of division that would be division between you and me, and between two individuals, the strife that comes from time to time simply because two individuals may not be able to get along, and it might be doctrinal, it may be personality and other types of conflict. And then we have what we might refer to as a congregational division, and that's what is being spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it wasn't just a conflict between two individuals, but the entirety of the congregation was caught up in a division, and that division was what was specifically under consideration in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some were saying, "I am of Paul." Others I am of Apollos. Others I am of Cephas. Others I am of Christ. And as a result of that, the Apostle Paul admonished them to all speak the same thing, that there should be no divisions among them, that they should be perfectly joined in the same mind and the same judgment. So, there was a call for unity in the presence of division that existed congregationally. Now, a point that I want to make is, there is no time in Scripture where division is acceptable to God. That's an important principle to keep in mind. Whenever division exists, sin is present. Now, we're not talking about disagreements per se. We're not talking about different judgments per se. We're talking about a state where there is strife and division exists. There is always sin that is present. It's not always the case that there is sin on both sides, though often it is. Or maybe not both sides, every side, depending on if it's a multifaceted division such as here in Corinth. But sin is present when division exists. In John chapter 17, our Lord prayed to His Father in heaven. This is the real Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, it was the Lord teaching His disciples how to pray. If you want the Lord's sentiments in prayer, John 17 is the place to go. And right after He had finished praying for His apostles, He made a more generic statement concerning the rest of His disciples. In other words, those who would become Christians, those who would become followers of Him as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And His prayer, John chapter 17, 20 and following, is that they all may be one, as You are in Me and I in You, that they may be one in us, so that the world may believe, one like us. So the unity that is mentioned in the text in John chapter 17 is a unity that is described characteristically as the same type as that which existed between the Father and the Son. In order for us to have that type of unity, there must be diligence, there must be uniformity in things such as doctrine, things such as purpose, things such as priority. And when individuals diverge from that, they are in violation of Christ's sentiments, His desire for them. So I think that when you look at the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and you see that phrase, that they all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions, that they be perfectly joined together, that God's call for us is to have unity, and the characteristic of that unity is complete agreement and uniformity. Now, I recognize that we're imperfect individuals, and so this is an ideal that that is sometimes difficult to attain. It is impossible to attain if there are individuals who are dead set against it. But what we find in the religious world today, to a very great extent, is an appeal that is the direct opposite of that, and it comes at those various levels that we refer to. Take as an example, there are some who claim to be Christians who are accepting of other religions and think that we ought not to feel that we exclusively have answers and validity with regard to our faith. And so they are accepting of individuals who do not even accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's why you have, and this is very common, for example, on the national and international level, which is why you have presidents who claim to be Christians who are legitimizing the faith of the Muslims. And they will basically not only indicate their right to believe what they believe, but saying that their faith is equally valid as that of the Christian faith. And George Bush did that during his term as president. Barack Obama has basically said the same thing. So it's not so much that, well, everybody has the right to believe and let's live and let live. That's not what they're saying. They're talking about the legitimacy of other faiths, when in reality, truth is truth. And either Jesus' statement that I am the way, truth, and life is so or not. And if it is, then those other faiths are not valid. That's the whole point of the Apostle Paul's discourse in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. You're worshiping all these gods. You're very religious. But I'm going to declare to you the true God, the one true God. And in so doing, he invalidated their faiths. That's not very popular in our day. Same thing is true with regard to denominationalism. There are individuals who have the idea that denominationalism as it exists today, with a multitude of different denominations, different doctrines, different creeds, different church organizations, different goals, priorities, messages, that's something that is acceptable to the reason of God. And there's absolutely nothing in Scripture which would indicate that that is the case. There are individuals in the Lord's church who have said, despite the fact that we disagree with regard to eschatology, the doctrines concerning the Lord's second coming, we disagree with regard to what constitutes scriptural worship, we disagree with regard to what the work of the church is, that's okay. We can have such disagreements and we can still abide one another and we can still have unity. Well, not the unity as it's defined in Scripture. Unity that's defined in Scripture, both in concept, is found in John chapter 17 in the Lord's Prayer, as well as the admonitions that are given by the Apostle Paul in this place and in other places. 2 John 9 is an example where John made a similar admonition. We can take 2 Peter chapter 2 in the Epistle of Jude, where we're called to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The fact is that God expects us to have such unity based upon the concept of all speaking the same thing, being perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now again, that's not always possible. It is a goal that we set and aspire to, that if anyone comes to you and says it doesn't matter, or that God is pleased with or accepting of division, and that it's all right with God, that God doesn't care, that we speak different things, that we believe different things, that we practice different things. The thing that you commonly hear today is that God is pleased so long as we are sincere in what it is that we do. What we do, the particulars of it are not that particular, not that important. If we have a commonality with regard to a few fundamentals, accepting the Messiah, the divine nature of Christ, and the fact that He is our Messiah, and a few other things, that the rest doesn't matter. Doctrinal differences are of no consequence to God. So there's nowhere in Scripture where you can justify that sentiment. It's in fact something that is very different. God calls us to unity. And certainly, as the actual structural aspect of the church, consisting of a local congregation, the organization of the church as it's organized on earth, has no unit that is larger than or that goes beyond the concept of the local church. Elders have oversight in the local church. The churches are autonomous. The work is their own. That's the way God designed it. Well, there certainly needs to be unity that exists among the people of God in a particular church, a particular location. And that certainly should be the case here at Westside. It certainly should have been the case in Corinth, though it certainly was not the case there. And so that is the appeal of Paul. That is one that we need to take seriously. It may not be possible. Again, if someone is dead set against it, if they are entrenched in their desire to promote strife, to hold to error, to be disagreeable in their personality or nature, then it might not be possible to have unity with that person. As much as it's possible, let us be at peace with one another. But such an individual who does that is entrenched in that desire to cause and foment strife. That individual is in sin, and as a result of that, needs to be dealt with. And in fact, the Bible is very quick to indicate the importance, especially against a man who foments strife. The divisive brother is to be warned and then quickly dealt with if he does not repent of his sin. There was a lot of strife that existed in Corinth, and a good portion of the Apostle Paul's letter deals with that strife. Now, in our discussion last week, we emphasized verses 10 through 14 that this present problem that existed was not doctrinal per se. It had reference to the exaltation of men. Some said, I am of Paul. Some said, I am of Apollos. Some said, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. So this exaltation of men was the problem in Corinth. Now, chapter 3 and 4 talks a little bit about why. What was the root cause of such exaltation? Because we know for a fact, as Paul admonished, that he did not want to be exalted above other men. Peter and John, they expressed the same thing on occasion, that it was wrong for individuals to seek to exalt them above their lowly station as humble servants of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself taught them that. You remember early on in the ministry as the sons of Zebedee, the mother came to Jesus and said, "I want my sons, one on the right hand, one on the left." And he taught the principle of service and kingdom. The one who is least is greatest. And that's something that they took to heart and believed. And so there was no desire on the part of the apostles to be exalted in this way, and yet it was being done. Two problems that existed. One we talked about last week was a carnal spirit. You'll notice in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4, he said, "Brethren, I couldn't speak to you as the spiritual people, but as the carnal, as the babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now are not able, for you are still carnal." He talks about envy, strife, and divisions among you. When those exist, you're behaving like men. Now the word "mere" is included in the text, but I want you to recognize that actually weakens the sentiment there in the text a bit. They were behaving like men. Now we are men and women, but we're not supposed to behave like that. That's the unregenerate man that is referred to here in this particular text. But what is characteristic of mankind? War. I've been reading recently a science fiction novel. I've told you this before. Different science fiction novels. This is a new one. But I like to read sci-fi. And in this particular one, men have become technologically advanced to the point where they've been able to create artificial intelligence on the part of robots. And the robots basically are destroying the men to protect them. They're trying to rid the world of technology other than them. They're becoming the masters of men. Why? Because men can't be trusted. We've got to protect man. Man can't be trusted. What's the proof of that? Look at what man has done to man throughout the ages. Throughout the existence of the world. It's been conflict. It's been wars. It's been murder. It's been violence and mistreatment of one another. And that's the way men are. Now, Christians, because of their being elevated by Christ and taking on the characteristics of the Spirit, they are supposed to rise above that and not behave like men. They're supposed to behave like those who are sanctified, those who are set apart, those who are holy. What Paul's saying is you're still behaving like men. Now, they came out of that. There was violence, there was evil, there was sin that was present in their lives. The city of Corinth, as we've talked about, was a pretty rough place. And since they were converted right out of that culture, there would be some vestigial tendencies that remain to act that way. But they should have reached the point where they got beyond it. And he expresses confidence that that will happen, that they will do that. But here he's having to admonish them because of the division that existed, in saying that it's because of your fleshly mindedness. Now, the concept of division and the cause for division actually goes through it throughout the entirety of the third chapter and the fourth. I'm not going to go into detail with regard to all of these verses. We'll come back and talk about some of them as we discuss other aspects of the book. But I do want to skip forward to the fourth chapter, and I want you to notice verses 6 and 7. Chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7. In the previous chapter, after he calls them carnal, he talks about him and Apollos, and he indicates the proper attitude that they ought to have toward those who are teachers of the faith. They're simply ministers, and the foundation, the one who gives the increase, God, the foundation, Jesus Christ, the wisdom, divine rather than human wisdom. And as a result of this, he's basically telling them they have absolutely no reason to exalt any man. But he touches upon, as he gets into the fourth chapter, a problem that I think existed, that existed in Corinth, that is an outgrowth of this carnal mind. And that is pride. As we go through Paul's writings, you'll find him touching upon this time and time and time again. We have a problem with pride. And to put it perhaps a bit more broadly, we have a problem with self-interest. And that self-interest, again, is something that is somewhat intrinsic. In fact, in Ephesians 5, Paul, when he talks about men, husbands, love your wives, you remember that no man ever hated his own flesh, but loves it and cherishes it. And so we love ourselves. We have a sense of self-preservation, a sense of self-interest that exists within each of us. We want to be happy. We want to live a full life. We want to be treated correctly and respected. All of these things are an aspect of self-interest. Some of these things are legitimate and acceptable, but self-interest can very quickly segue or morph into selfishness. If I have an interest in self, which is something that is natural, then self can become the focus, and self can gain prominence and preeminence. And as I turn inward and I'm more concerned with myself, I become less concerned with others, and even less concerned with God. And so selfishness is a real problem. And selfishness is driven by ego. It's driven by pride. I'm not sure if which is the first, the chicken or the egg in this regard, the card or the horse, you know, as far as selfish brings about pride brings about selfishness or what, but it all has to do with self. And that's a problem that existed. And this exaltation of these men had less to do with the fact that they were proud of these men, and had more to do with their desire to be a part of the preeminent clique. They wanted to be the ones that had the most influence, each particular group. They wanted to get their way. They wanted to raise their man up, and as such, raise themselves up in contrast with the other groups. And that's something that becomes evident when you look in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, as he's talking about Christ being the foundation, that men being unimportant, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he talks about themselves, the apostles and disciples, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. And then he goes on into chapter 4, verse 6, and says, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." So he's talking about himself and Apollos. He is, he says figuratively, he's using himself as an example and pointing out the low place that he holds in the kingdom. That all he is the one who plants. It's God who gives the increase. That all he is a servant. All he is a steward. He is not important in the grand scheme of things. Here they are seeking to exalt him. He's saying, "I'm not important." But the reason why I'm telling you this is not so that I'll know I'm not important. I already know that. The reason I'm telling you this is so that you'll know that you have no reason to exalt yourself, to vie against any other Christian, to be puffed up one against another. And so it indicates that the problem and the reason for the exaltation of these men, it wasn't that they were doting over them. It wasn't blind adoration of these men. But it was simply because they desired to be a part of the clique that had the prominence, the group that had the preeminence. And they were exalting, by exalting the men, they were exalting themselves. I'm Paul. Well, what difference does that make? Well, let me tell you about Paul. Let me tell you about why Paul is the most important one. Let me tell you about why we're better than you are. That's what was going on here in Corinth. And that was a real problem that existed. So he said in verse 7, "Who makes you different from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So in this boasting, as part of this exaltation, this division that existed, they were basically considering themselves better than others, as if any of this that has to do with Jesus Christ had anything at all to do with them. And his point is that everything that you have as a Christian, you have because it was given to you. So why are you acting like someone who has merit, someone who has some special aura or a special position that he holds or ought to hold because of who he is? That's not the way it is at all. not the way it was with him, it's not the way it is with any individual who receives Christ. So pride, I think, was a very real part of the problem that exists. Now, how does that impact us today? Same exact way as it would there, where we seek to be a part of the important place. If we, brethren, are talking to individuals, we're members of the Lord's church, and there is a sense of pride that exists because we are contrasting ourselves with other churches or other denominations as if we had anything to do with the superior nature of God's church, then we got a problem. And that pride has ever been as divisive and ever been as problematic as it was here in Corinth. We need to recognize ourselves as humble servants, that we are nothing, that Christ is everything. And every aspect of our demeanor, even if we are offering admonition. Now remember this. The Apostle Paul had the audacity, as the Apostle of Jesus Christ, to jump all over them for their attitudes. And when that happens, when strong rebuke is present, almost invariably there will be individuals who are on the receiving end of that rebuke that will claim that you are expressing a feeling of superiority. How many times have you heard such a thing as, you're doing wrong? What makes you think you're better than me? Who do you think you are talking to me in that way? Why do you think your way is better than my way? And it's an idea or a response that indicates, again, that problem with self with regard to comparing ourselves with ourselves, which is not a wise thing to do. It's certainly an aspect of selfishness and self-centeredness. But having said that, any admonition that comes is an admonition. Now, let's talk about the correction that we are to afford our brethren in Christ, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted, recognizing that we are no better than any. The Apostle Paul said he buffeted his body daily, making sure that after he preached to others, he himself would not become a castaway. He disciplined himself to ensure that after he preached to other people, that he wouldn't himself falter and as a result stand condemned before God. So it's important that we be selfless. Important that we be humble. That we not seek to exalt others. That we not seek to align ourselves with a particular group because of our perception of how that is better or that it is more influential or it is to be preferred. Those are the things that bring about division, and those are products of a carnal mind, a fleshly mind. And it is not easy to get outside of that. Because a lot of times we do it when we don't even think we're doing it. You know, I've used that illustration of the C.S. Lewis book concerning the letters, Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters, where the tormentor tells his young mentor to the individual he was tempting to if he becomes humble, to bring his attention to that humility so that he'll think, ooh, I'm a humble person. No, even when we're thinking about how humble we are, we're being prideful. And so, pride is a real problem for each and every one of us. And if you think that you aren't proud, you may be proud of thinking you're humble. And you have to be careful about it. So let's keep that in mind, because it is a root of all kinds of evil. And it certainly was a root cause of the division that existed in Corinth at this particular time. Yes, Kyle?
Upon your expanding on this concept, Jesus said in his own words, of course, in Mark 7:22, he mentioned, or had the foresight to mention, the importance of this concept of pride, because it forces intuitive, and naturally you must fight it. You know, when I ever come across it, I pull back myself and view a bigger picture to become more effective. Otherwise, I go with my feeling first. But Jesus mentioned specifically pride is a problem in Mark 7:22.
Yeah, and the point that you made in that regard, I think, is helpful, practical, a way of at least trying to avoid pride. Is you mentioned that when you are dealing with that, you take a step back and look at the bigger picture. I think one of the big things with regard to pride is the narrowness of focus that exists when we're experiencing it or expressing it. Because that's, pride is intrinsically something that involves self. I'm thinking about me. And so a prideful response to something that others do, what I'm thinking about is how what they did affects me and how they've mistreated me. How many times have you heard, and I hate the use of this term, it's been shortened to this, but he disrespected me. Disrespect is a noun, not a verb, but you show someone disrespect, you don't disrespect them, but that's kind of the common usage today. And it's been shortened, he dissed me. Oh, how dare anyone say something about me, because it's about me, you see, and that's prideful. And the best way to avoid pride, or a good way to avoid pride, is, as Kyle indicated, is that when there is that temptation to step back and look at the big picture, and that's what the Apostle Paul basically is saying right here, is it's not about me, it's not about Apollos, it's about God. We're just servants. Look at that. And focus on God and focus on others, and you're going to be less about yourself, there's going to be less ego, and pride is not going to be as much of a problem. Alright, so concept, pride, division, what we've addressed. And it was more of a sermon than a class this morning, but I had some things I wanted to get in. Anything else that anyone wants to add before we go on to the next topic here for Spring? Yes, Dave.
Well, two different things, but as you brought out earlier about there's many so called gods throughout the world. We see that in the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul on Mars Hills. And then we see that today with Buddhists, Confucius, the Emperor of Japan, and others. But with those that have that, they live and let live. But we have the biggest threat with how Satan has deceived the God of Islam, as they call Allah, that Satan has deceived the Muslims to believe that Allah is the God, the creator of the world, and the father of Abraham. And of course, that's the biggest threat to Christianity in the world today.
Indeed.
It's Muslim, and they, you know, it's different than others.
Yeah, it's a fearsome thing these days.
Right. Then what you brought about division, it's true, God hates division. But when it comes to the point where error is being taught, it can't be so resolved. And of course, as you know, that God at that point demands division.
But again, and I say that too. But I think that looking at it the way we did today, there's a point that can be made about this that I think is legitimate. If someone is teaching error, the division already exists. So the division exists in that case. So what do you do when someone's teaching error, religious error? You refute the error. You admonish the false teacher. You try to get them to recant. If they're unwilling to do that, division persists. So first of all, division exists. Division persists. Now, the final question is, division tolerated? No, it's not. Division is never tolerated by God. So what do? You excise the divisive influence so that peace can be present. And so, you know, there are people who say, you know, well, you know, as long as individuals differ with regard to doctrine and they're not being divisive, then that's something that's acceptable. But the point is, they are differing. They are being divisive. That's the whole point. Not speaking the same thing is not a situation that can be ongoing. It can be tolerated. And God doesn't call for us to tolerate. He calls for us to deal with it. So if an individual, when they're dealt with regard to the error that they're teaching, persists in that error, the division remains. It's not like, okay, we're going to divide. We are divided. And what happens is, when the division is excised, when the sin is excised, then there is peace again among God's people. That individual was without. But as John says, he's without because he was not of us. In the sense that he was he was his spirit, his mind, his teaching, his practice was not right, and that's why. And so people talk about, well, you're the ones that are responsible for the division exists because you're not willing to live and let live. No, the division already exists whenever there is error. The division already exists when individuals are fomenting strife. The division already exists when people are acting inappropriately. And when that happens, you deal with it. And you have to deal with it, because if you don't, the division will persist. And division, so the denominational concept, and that that is enjoyed among some, is that we're going to differ, but not be mean about it. Or we're going to disagree, but not be disagreeable. But what you're saying is, you're going to have division in the congregation, the group that you're a part of, and you're just going to persist in it. You're going to go along. It's going to be all right with you to have that division, but it's still division. You're not speaking the same thing. You're not perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment as you're called to be. And that's not unity. And it's certainly not unity as it's scripturally defined. And so, you're right. It needs to be dealt with. But the division's already there. You know, and the question asked, who split the log? The one who's responsible for the division is the one who's teaching the error, the one who is fomenting the strife, the one who is exalting the man. You know, he's the one that's responsible. When you deal with him, all you're doing is getting him out so he can have peace, which is what God expects for us to have.
Josh? You expressed that a lot better than I did. So.
Well, I expressed it the way you did as well. But I just a point that I want to make, because so often these days, whenever false teachers are dealt with, for example, criticism is raised to the individual who's dealing with it and who's taking care of the circumstances and situation as if they're the ones that are responsible. If the error is there, that's a division from truth. If the sin is present, that's the division from righteousness. If the strife is begun, that's the division from unity, and it has to be dealt with. Yes, sir.
To kind of follow that analogy, the log in itself intrinsically is whole. It's when somebody introduces a wedge that or a falsehood that the log starts to become split or two, and it's the person proclaiming truth that's trying to knock that wedge out, not drive it in. But sometimes in the process of doing it, the propagator of falsehood does end up driving that wedge further. But that wasn't my original point. The closer you get to Christ, further from division you're going to be as a whole. It's kind of the I guess you might call it the marriage triangle. The closer you get to God as an individual, the closer you're going to get to your spouse. It's just closing that gap. But what is the root cause there of getting closer to your fellow person? It's getting closer to God. It's fixing yourself first, which is very much a principle that Jesus has taught us on multiple occasions. Why are you trying to remove the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own eye? Fix yourself first. Be sure you stand right first. And because you look at this, two apostles. Paul could not have confronted Peter if he wasn't standing right. There was no way that could have happened. He was showing a hypocrisy in that area as well, or maybe even some other area. Peter could be like, well, look at you. You know, it doesn't work until you fix yourself. Be the change you want to see in the world.
To put simply, the point that you made about drawing closer, the same mind in 1 Corinthians 1:10 is the Christ mind.
Yes.
When we become more like Christ, we become more like one another. And there we go. Jerry?
I agree with what you're saying, but there are times, it seems like, we do sort of just have differences and we just agree to get along. And it almost always involves sports. So, you know, I've been in more than one congregation where that's the case. There are people who feel like it's not being conducted according to Scripture, but go along, get along. So, I don't know.
How does that fit in?
That's an interesting topic. One I'm intending to preach on for too long, but I'll give you a little touch of it. It's like with any other matter, what has to be determined is whether or not truth is being held to. And when we talk about those things that are truth, in all these points that we make, we don't want to indicate that we're a bunch of robots that all are parroting exactly the same thing. That's not, number one, realistic, and certainly not what's called for in Scripture. When we talk about the concept of fellowship in dealing with doctrinal error and sin, the two passages that come to mind almost without hesitation is 2 John 9 and Romans 14. The reason I bring those out is because there are two very different things that are said. Do not receive or receive. Romans 14, we're told to receive one who's weak in faith, yet not to dispute over doubtful things. And 2 John 9, concerning the individual who would come to you and not bring the doctrine of Christ, you're not to receive them in your house nor greet them because you share in his evil deeds. So what we as Christians have to come to grips with is when there does exist a difference, is it a matter? It's been referred to as a matter of opinion, and I don't think that's necessarily an acceptable or accurate description, because we can differ in opinion with regard to a matter of truth. In other words, it can be a matter of doctrine, a matter of significance, and we can be differing in that and just have different opinions. All of us have opinions. That's the way we interpret Scripture. So I think the matter under consideration is our difference a matter of consequence or not. And when we say, is it a matter of consequence or not, the question is it a matter of consequence in the mind of God? Not our own mind. In other words, is it a big deal to us? That's irrelevant. If it's a big deal to us or not. I mean, you might have a Baptist out there who says it's not a big deal to him when you're baptized. Well, it is to God. It makes a difference to God. So, it is a matter of consequence to God or not. In Romans 14, there were things that brethren had sharp disagreements over that were not a matter of consequence to God. And the Apostle Paul's instruction with regard to that is hold to your own conviction. Don't argue about it, and don't judge your brother. In other places, because there is a matter of consequence to God, the call to withdraw yourself from individuals who do not conform to the teaching in that regard. And as far as I understand the Scripture's teaching, that has to govern how we deal with any particular issue. So using the two, one we'll talk about, well actually we're going to be talking about both of them as our study continues, but one with regard to the veil, the artificial covering on a woman as part of worship, and with regard to the Lord's Supper. And when we talk about the Lord's Supper, there are certain things I would certainly have an issue with. If someone were observing it on Thursday, then I've got a problem with it. But with regard to serving in an evening assembly, to me, that's a matter of no consequence to God. Christians can do that, or they can not do that, and they're equally pleasing to God. If an individual has a pang of conscience with regard to himself doing that, and so he refrains from it, then that's his business in that regard. I'm not going to argue with him and try to convince him that he's wrong in not observing. By the way, that's an illogical thing. If a person has a pang of conscience about an evening observance, and you tell him he's wrong and try to convince him to start observing it, and he observes the supper, and he's still got that pang of conscience, then he's not doing it in faith, and it's sin for him. So he's not sinning and not doing it. And if you get him in a situation where he's of a mind that, well, I'm going to sin if I do it and sin if I don't, that's an untenable situation entirely. But so the question arises now with regard to those particular issues. I believe those two, the Lord's Supper with regard to the evening service and the veil. In both of those cases, I believe that a woman is acceptable to God whether she wears a veil or not in worship. Now, there are certain things that would be unacceptable for a woman to do without a veil, as indicated in the text. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But with regard to wearing a veil in worship, she's acceptable to God. That's my view. So if there's a woman in the audience who's wearing a veil, then she can be my sister in Christ and have no problem with her. If someone's not wearing a veil, she can be my sister in Christ and have no problem with her either. And the same thing with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper. So what individuals have to do, you don't go to Romans 14 to do it, or 2 John 9 to do it, but you have to determine whether or not a particular issue is a matter of consequence to God. If it's a matter of consequence to God, then it becomes potentially a fellowship matter. If it's not a matter of consequence to God, it shouldn't be a fellowship matter. And that's the key. And I think that God just gives, continuing the veil situation, there are individuals in Alabama, for example, that where in the congregations in Alabama, the use of the veil is something that is almost universal. I mean, you go to a church in Alabama, there are going to be a lot of people wearing the veil. But there will be some in the audience that do not. What's the view of those who hold to the veil? Is it a matter of personal conscience with them? Do they think that every woman who does not wear a veil is sinning inside of God? If they think every woman who is not wearing a veil is sinning inside of God, then what responsibility do they have as a Christian? Try to bring her to repentance and to save her soul. Now, I think there's a real lack of consistency that exists in the minds of some brethren with regard to the issue of the veil and also the issue of Christians serving in warfare. Because they think it's a sin, and yet they retain their fellowship with brethren that they think are sinning. Now, the reason why this is a matter of consequence, a little bit of a side issue, but the reason it's a matter of consequence is because later on, when someone comes in and starts teaching error on marriage or free marriage, or when they begin teaching error on the deity of Christ, well, they think they're sinning, and yet they remain in fellowship with them as well. And I think that one of the reasons why the Romans 14 issue became so big, and why Homer Haley, for example, was accepted by many despite the fact that he was teaching a doctrine to send people to hell, is because they were already practicing things like that. They were already tolerating things like that, that they thought were sin. But instead of dealing with the sin, instead what they were doing is receiving those individuals and saying, I think you're going to hell, but I'm going to sit next to you and worship, and I'm going to worship with you anyway. And so there's some inconsistency there that made them vulnerable when false teachers began to advocate what they're advocating with regard to Romans 14. So even if they believed the truth on Romans 14, there was an inconsistency in application. And that's what I would call for us to do, is be consistent with regard to application. I'm not telling anybody to leave if they don't believe in the serving of the servant. But you have to determine for yourself whether it's a matter of consequence or not. And it's not to me. I do not believe that it is. I'll present my reasons why. But I don't want to argue with anybody, because I don't want to get anybody to do something that their conscience would have a problem with. And I'll do that next month or so. It's going to take me a while to get that lesson prepared, but I'll try to do it as soon as possible. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with the second one, the power of the gospel, chapter 118 through chapter 216.